Amen. Okay. Today I am continuing. I'm going to move all the way down to halfway down the hall here, the aisle, since this is where everyone seems to be seated. Where are you sitting, Brother Mo? All right, that's all right with me. I'm continuing my series of sermons on Ephesians and Colossians, which are sort of parallel books, much like some of the Gospels are parallel books. Today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, at least three verses in Colossians. These passages have to do with three themes, peace, unity, and guess what? Grace. Absolutely. Isn't that surprising that grace should be mentioned in these passages? I want to start by reading from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does it mean he ascended, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? I guess there are some people who are doubting whether Jesus ever came down to earth. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave, that's related to grace, by the way, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every kind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every aspect the mature body of him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." And in Colossians chapter 3, I'm only going to read three verses from this chapter. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And in verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, such as members of one body you are called to peace. So in these two passages, I guess actually three passages, since I chopped verse 15 in Colossians 3, I believe Paul is saying three things in this passage. First thing he is saying is that peace is the goal. Peace is the goal. Peace is the goal. Verse 3 in Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Where there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. You know, I think this is what Paul was referring to in Colossians, where he says, set your minds on things that are above. I believe he was talking about what he said in Ephesians. Peace is the goal. Peace and unity. Peace. And surprise, surprise, you're probably not going to be surprised that I'm going to ask, what is the relationship between peace and grace? Approaching God, relying on his grace, what does that have to do with peace? Well, I would propose to you that living by the law, living according to a law, a system of law, relying on rules, increases competition. It increases judgmentalism. I would propose it increases divisions. Who's right? Who is wrong? Who is more right than somebody else? Well, you think you're right. Well, I'm righter than you are. It increases competition. People who benefit from living under a system of law are those who are very good at keeping the rules. And they believe that's important. They believe that is the main important thing. And others will quite easily detect, whoa, I'm not nearly as good at keeping the rules as this person is. Yikes. I must be less than, but I don't like feeling less than, so I've got to show this person that I'm actually better than they are at something when it comes to keeping the rules, keeping the law. So you'll have comparisons about who keeps the law better, who does what God's telling us better than you, whoever you are. It increases competition, judgmentalism, division. You know, I was listening to somebody quoting in the news the other day that said something that I think is fundamentally part of the political foundation of America. And he's absolutely right, that America was built on the premise of the rule of law. The rule of, which is what we had experienced before that. The problem with kings, when they're good, it's great. When they're not so good, there is nothing to protect yourself from the whims, the abuses, the prejudices of an individual ruler. America was sick of being abused by King George, and so they said, we got to do something very different. Instead of having a person run the country, we'll have it so that everybody is under the law. The law. Everybody has to obey it. Sounds great. It is great, except when it's not. The problem with relying on the law is that it increases competition. It increases judgmentalism. It increases conflict. And it increases, rationalization, maybe. We try to skirt the law when it doesn't work anymore, but we can't change the law. So we want to make it so that it seems like somehow what I'm doing is right, even though there may be a law against it, or we try to make sure our law-breaking isn't found out. That is the problem. And I think our current political climate is the exact result of relying on the rule of law. Not that I have a better solution politically, but I am saying the problem is man's hearts. And the law does not change man's hearts. The rule of law increases competition, judgmentalism, division. Grace, however, when we live under the premise that grace is what's important. Grace. That I am wrong. And I need God's grace, God's power. When that is the theme by which we live, then that increases, I would propose to you, it increases empathy. We look at somebody else who has done wrong, who has sinned, who has messed up. And instead of seeing how wrong they are and how they deserve to be punished, we see how much like them we are. It increases empathy with each other. It increases love. It increases commonality. It increases peace. Peace is the goal. Unity is the result of peace. You know, now that I put this down here, I think sometimes it's also the opposite. Peace is the result of unity. But you know, sometimes it's hard to be united unless you're at least somehow made peace with the person that you're at enmity with. It's hard to be united with someone that you really have bad feelings about or disagreements about. If the peace isn't there, the unity is hard to come by. If the peace is there, unity flows so much more smoothly. Unity is usually the result of peace. In Ephesians, I read how Paul really, really emphasizes the unity of the Spirit. One body, one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Unity is a prime goal. Should we be seeking to separate ourselves from other churches, for example? Should we be seeking to separate ourselves from other people who may not believe exactly the same way we do? From other people who do not behave like we do? Are we seeking to separate ourselves from them? Or are we seeking to unite with them? There's a very different sort of attitude. Let me talk a little bit about my experience. I did not grow up in the Greater Love in Christ Church. You guys weren't around when I was born, and when I came to Christ, I was in a different country at the time, too. But I can tell you about and we will object to this word, but I will use it today just so that we understand, I guess, from the denomination that I grew up in. Let me tell you a little bit about our history, why we came to exist. On the frontier, when America was starting to push west, and the frontier was right about the border of West Virginia and Ohio, that was the woods. That was where the frontier was. There was a man who had studied theology and grew up in the Presbyterian Church in England and actually Scotland. And he came to America, and so he was pastoring a Presbyterian church, but it was a very specific Presbyterian church. It was the branch of the Presbyterian Church that had split from another branch of the Presbyterian Church over some land dispute in Scotland. There were some hard feelings about something. I don't even know what it was about. And I don't think anybody knows what it's about at this point. But there were some hard feelings there, and they split the church. And they decided, if you are on this side of that dispute, then you can't have fellowship with us. You come to our church, we're not serving you communion. And only people in our, not only Presbyterian, but our certain branch of Presbyterians are going to be able to receive communion. And so he was here on the frontiers of America, and sometimes he'd have visitors come in who were Presbyterians, and he thought to himself, why on earth are we withholding communion from this brother in Christ over something in Scotland? It has nothing to do with where we are now. So he decided to go ahead and fellowship with other Presbyterians. That got them in. Their church was kicked out, and they thought, well, what are we now? If we're not Presbyterians, what are we? And they said, you know what? We're just going to be a church. They just call themselves the Brush Run Church. That was it. And basically anybody who's a believer in Christ were welcome. So they went on like that for a while, and then as he was studying the scriptures, he discovered, you know, the Bible talks about being baptized as immersion. And, you know, come to think of it, we don't do it that way in the Presbyterian Church. Maybe that's what we should be doing. The Baptists heard about that and said, hey, you must be Baptist. Come on and join us. So they joined the Baptist Church. And after a while, He started writing a newsletter, and he started questioning whether or not it was necessary to be saved and to fellowship with another believer if that person didn't believe in predestination. That was a huge issue back then. The Baptists were, let's just go by the Bible. And whosoever will may come, and if you believe Christ is your Savior, then you're a Christian. Why can't we fellowship with you? And the Baptists finally decided they weren't Baptists. And so they said, now what do we do? And they decided, you know what, we're just going to be Christians. That's all we're going to be. We're not going to be a Baptist kind of Christian. We're not going to be a Presbyterian kind of Christian. We're not going to be a Methodist kind of Christian. We're just going to be Christians. And our churches are just going to be churches of Christ. And I thought that sounds so beautiful. You know, the first time I heard about the history of our churches, I remember being in a Christian camp in Jamaica. And the first time I heard about it, I go, wow, that's great. I wish they had something like that here. Guess what? I'd been raised in the very church. That was the result of that. Somehow that sounded so different to me than what I was actually in. Why? Well, I'll tell you what. After a while, this movement actually became a major religious movement in America. The Presbyterians, it kind of followed the frontier, so it didn't work its way back east. From Ohio and West Virginia on west, there's a lot more churches of Christ or Christian churches than there are here in the east. But as time went on, there's some people that said, you know what, We say that we only teach what the Bible teaches. If the Bible says something, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. So the conclusion some people came with, if the Bible doesn't say it, we shouldn't do it. If the Bible doesn't say it, we shouldn't do it. The Bible doesn't say that there were any musical instruments in the church, so we shouldn't do it. The Bible doesn't say there were more than one communion cups. The Bible talks about one cup, so we should not do multiple communion cups. The Bible doesn't say that there is any hymn books in the Bible, so therefore we shouldn't use hymn books. As time went on, there are more and more things people found to divide over. People who said, you know what, we're just Christians. Anybody who believes in the Lord in any way whatsoever is a part of us. You know, you don't really have to believe everything the Bible says. You can take it or leave it. The Bible is the Word of God in the sense that you get inspiration from it, but you don't really have to actually believe that Christ rose from the dead, maybe even. And that was another bright. So people who took the Bible seriously go, whoa, what are those people doing? So our denomination, by the way, we started off very strongly against the whole idea of denominations. But in practice, we end up being separate from everybody else and having separations in ourselves. To the point where I grew up in that church and didn't even recognize the message of the founding of our movement. Many divisions exist in the church. There are people who believe the Lord as their Savior, accept Christ, and for that reason, we're all separate from each other. What is our goal? Is our goal to see how different we are than everybody else? Is our goal really to unite with Christians, whoever they are, wherever they are? I would propose to you that the passage here in Ephesians is saying unity. Unity is what God is calling us to. Unity. Unity is the result of peace. And I would propose to you this passage is saying that grace is the method. Grace is how we achieve peace and how we get to unity. Grace. You know, I emphasized in Ephesians 4, 7, where it says, Paul is saying, he ascended on high, took many captives, and gave gifts to his people. The reason I emphasize that, the word grace in the original language that Paul was speaking when he wrote this book is the word charis. You might recognize that word in our word charisma, charismatic. Charismatic movement got that name because they believed in the gifts of the Spirit. The word gift is just about the same word as the word grace. Grace is God giving us a gift. We don't earn it. There are no conditions. There are no prerequisites. And God can give a gift to whomever he chooses to give a gift to. And nobody can come to me and say, I owe them a birthday present. I can choose, if I want to give a gift to somebody, if that's what I choose to do. That's what a gift is. God gave gifts to his people. And what are these gifts? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. That's the gifts that he gave to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we reach the unity in the faith. Grace is the mechanism. Unity is the result. Unity is the goal. God gives us gifts. But you know the kind of gifts he gives us are the kind that we share with others. That's the kind of gift he gives us. Great. I think it was earlier, maybe in Colossians, where Paul talked about the grace that God had given him, which was to share the gospel to the Gentiles. So that was the gift, that was the grace that God had given him. God has given each one of us grace. And it's something that we share with others. What form that may be, it may be different for different people. But all of us, God gives us grace. God gives us gifts. I do want to point out one thing that verse 13 in Ephesians 4, till we reach the unity of the Spirit in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And in verse 15, that word mature is mentioned again. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every aspect the mature body of him who is head, the head, Christ. Maturity is mentioned. That's the purpose of the gifts, the grace God gives us. The purpose is maturity. So what does maturity really mean? It's not in this passage, but I would refer you to Galatians that I did preach on before. Maybe maturity is the opposite of immaturity, perhaps. Immaturity, you can kind of piece that together from Galatians, where Paul said, in times past, you were given the stoicheia, the elementary principles, the do's, the don'ts, the law. The purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. While you were still children, that's when you were, that's the state of immaturity, is when people are still stuck on the law. But maturity in Galatians is about living under grace rather than living under the law. So every time I see Paul use the word maturity, that's what I think about. Maturity, I've heard it kind of framed as when you're really stable in living the Christian life and you've been around enough that you can give wisdom to other people about how to stop sinning, for example, how to behave right. And that's kind of what maturity is framed as. And I don't think they get that from actually what Paul says. What Paul says is that maturity is about living by grace. Instead of living, the purpose of the grace he gives us is to bring other people to maturity. In other words, to help other people experience the grace of God, live under the grace of God, rely on the grace of God instead of relying on law, the system of law. I recently had a, these are dangerous. I know they're dangerous. I had a Facebook discussion with a friend of my ex-roommate, actually, from college. And it was about a political difference that I know he and I have had for many years. And I was pointing out that, he was kind of saying that laws against what he's for didn't prevent some big tragedies, and so therefore those laws, shouldn't be enacted. And I kind of pointed out, well, the moral of the story I get is when you don't have these laws, tragedies happen. When you do have these laws, tragedies happen. Either way, neither one of them stop the behavior. And that touched the nerve on him. He sent a big, long thing about basically defending from the Bible how there are evildoers, and evildoers really need to be controlled and punished. It is true that our evil behavior deserves punishment. And controlling evil behavior by punishment or rewarding good behavior is, guess what? That is the law. That is the system of law. That ultimately will not solve the basic problem. It seems to work. It seems to work so often that we want to go back to it. It seems to make so much sense that if you just punish the right people in the right way, then they'll stop doing that. And if we reward good people for doing good things, then people will do more of the good things. That makes so much sense. And it absolutely does for children. Children need that. so that they can be ready to accept Christ, which is entirely different. Maturity is relying on grace rather than the law. Not that the law is bad. The law is good. Absolutely. Paul says in Romans 7, the law is good. But the problem, I am a sinner. And the law says, don't covet, and guess what? I wonder what coveting is, and I end up wanting to covet. The law actually triggers my sin. The law isn't bad. The law is good. Psalms 119 is absolutely right. The law is good and perfect, wonderful. The problem is, I'm a sinner. The law doesn't cure that. The law doesn't solve that. That's the basic issue. The law was actually brought in to reveal that to us. That no matter how hard I try, I can't be good enough. I can't be good enough. That's pretty discouraging until you grasp the principle that, guess what? That's exactly the kind of people that God wants to show grace to. Some of the parables Jesus taught really illustrate that God really doesn't get any pleasure, it seems, for rewarding people for the good things they've done. And I probably have mentioned this not too distant past, Jesus talked about a servant who has done everything his master requires is in the end an unprofitable servant and doesn't deserve any special treatment. Boy, that's a hard pill to swallow. But what God really is desperate for is to show grace to those who don't live up to this standard. He wants to show grace. It is so important to him that he sent his only son to suffer all the consequences of our sins so that he could show us grace, because that's what he wanted to do all along. Jesus pleaded with God, if there is any other way, please, because he was on the bad side of the grace syllogism. Those who are righteous get punished. Those who are sinners get do what's wrong, get rewarded. Well, he was the righteous one. He didn't want to receive the punishment, and he pleaded, Lord, if there's any way to let this cup pass from me, please. And God did not reveal to Jesus any other way. It was God's will that the righteous be punished so that the sinners can receive grace. That is the message we have. That is what we have to offer people. That is what makes it possible for us to look at the person who is messing up the worst in the world, the person we have the most disagreements with, the person that we know if they'd only stop doing X, Y, Z, their life would be better. But that's what makes us look at them and go, you know what? I'm just like them. I need the grace of God just as much as they do. I'm like them. We're in the same boat together. We're in the same boat together. We both need the Spirit of God to work in our lives. The purpose of giving us grace, giving us gifts, is so that we can bring others into the fullness of the wholeness of Christ, the measure of Christ. So the whole body, being joined and held together, grows and builds itself up in love. It is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing when at the end of our lives, we can ask ourselves the question, is there anybody I helped? Did I actually contribute anything to people that's worthwhile? You know, I'm kind of getting at the stage of my life where that's more and more the question that I ask myself. I'm studying for my L and exam, and there's one scholar that kind of divided different stages of life, of human life. And I am about to, or have already, transitioned into the last stage, where the question is integrity versus despair. And what that is all about is, has my life really been worth it? Because there isn't too much left in my life. Whatever I've done so far is going to be what I've contributed to planet Earth, to the people who are here. I think everyone who's in my stage of life, that's a question that comes to us. Has it been worthwhile? Have I left something worthwhile? The purpose of God's giving us grace is so that we can help others to achieve this same grace. Others can also grow up into maturity in the unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ. Are people better off because of me? You know, In some ways I kind of wish I'd have asked myself this question earlier in my life. But it's something that every one of us is either going to ask of ourselves or already asking of ourselves. It's not too late. There is something you can do. If God has shown you grace, that is a gift you can share with others. God has given you a gift. Are you a prophet? Are you a teacher? Are you an evangelist or prof or a pastor, apostle, or some other gifts? I don't think that's an exhaustive list. But God has given you a gift. God has given you grace to share with other people for the purpose of unity and the bond of peace. I would invite us all to be more aware this coming week of opportunities that we can share the grace that God has given us to somebody else. When we sense that somebody is discouraged or some failing that they've had, when you sense that somebody is messing up in ways they sort of halfway know they are, but maybe not all the way, we can share, you know something? I mess up too. We can share how God is still helping us with where we mess up, and invite them to experience the same grace that we have. We can do that. I want to invite you to be aware of opportunities to share the grace of God with our own congregation, with other Christians who are not in our congregation, with other people who are not Christians or believers at all, but who, like us, are in desperate need of the grace of God. Whether they feel it, whether they recognize it or not, let's look for opportunities to share grace with them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity to grow in unity and in peace through the gifts, the grace that you have shown us. Father, I pray that you would give us, let us be more aware of the chances that you actually are all around us, Lord, so that people will know that what we want to do is not to divide with them, not to point out where they're faults, where they're wrong, and not to lecture them on how to be right, but instead, Lord, we want to join with them as people who need the grace of God. Father, I pray that you'd show us opportunities to do that, so that we can exercise the gifts that you have already given us. In Christ's name we pray. Say through grace to you this week.